All right. Well, we're going to continue through the history of the English Bible. Probably do this, I don't know, one or two more times for Sunday school. I hope it's been helpful to do this. It's a little different than what we normally do, just go through the Bible and verse by verse. But I hope this little brief period of, you know, sort of a rabbit trail helps. It's kind of weird to come up here and just give history and there's no Bible verse to turn to. I feel kind of weird. But I tell you what, just go to Psalms chapter 12. We'll end up there in a minute. Psalm chapter 12, verse 5. And we'll get there in a minute. We're not there yet. But concerning the history of the English Bible, so we've been through the Lollard Scriptures, Tyndale's New Testament, the Great Bible, and in between, there's several others in between, but they're kind of minor things. The next one is going to be, and I should have wrote it down, the next one is going to be the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible. And that one is 1560. Geneva Bible. Anybody know where Geneva is? Switzerland. Yep. Switzerland. So let's do this. Let's pray. And then we'll do a little more history here. Father, thank you for the words, the Bible that we've got in our hands here. I pray we would appreciate it. I pray that these history lessons would be encouraging to see the people that you've used in history to get these scriptures in our hands today. And Lord, that we could be used the same way to get them into other people's hands. Father, thank you for each soul that's here. Pray you'd bless each soul for being here. Pray you would feed your flock. And Lord, for the teachers in the back, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister to them and minister to the kids. And Lord, that today would be pleasing and honoring to you. And you'd be given and afforded an opportunity to be involved in all this and help us the way we need to be helped. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so history from the Great Bible. So the Great Bible was King Henry VIII. He ends up licensing a Bible after 3 years after killing William Tyndale for publishing, trying to publish a Bible in English. And so the irony there is, you know, he murders or kills a guy that is publishing an English Bible, and then he himself, a few years later, chooses to do the same thing, publish a Bible. And that, I think that's the Lord working through all that stuff and prayer and all those things that were going on. But shortly after, Henry VIII, you have Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary is a staunch Roman Catholic who, in her brief reign, kills, I think, over 300 Christians. And when I say Christians, I would just mean Bible-believing people. Being a Roman Catholic, that was the religion. And so if you believe the Bible, if you were, I guess, Protestant, she didn't want anything to do with you. She didn't want you doing any of that business. So she is staunch Roman Catholic, and she goes after the Bible-believing people and publishing people really hard. But her reign is very brief. And at the end of her session as queen, the time in England begins a time where the Roman Catholics really lose their grip in England. There, Queen Mary is 42 years old in 1558. She dies, and with her death, what follows is Queen Elizabeth, then King James, and you have basically about 100 years of Roman Catholic free rule. And what that does, if you can just imagine the political situation, if you've been oppressed, if you are a Bible-believing person at that time, some have fled the country, they've gone to other countries just to get away from persecution. Now you have these Bible-friendly kings and queens, and what that does is it opens up a floodgate now for people to freely have the Bible. Queen Elizabeth, she takes the throne there, and England basically at this point in time exits the Dark Ages. They won't go back to the Dark Ages. I mean, maybe now you could say they're in the Dark Ages again, but they exit the Dark Ages with Queen Elizabeth. And so what it does is opens up an avenue for more and more people to have the Bible if they want the Bible. And the Geneva Bible is, in some ways, it's published by John Calvin and his guys. In some ways, it made some technical improvements on the English, and I'll give you some of those in a minute. And in some ways, it was just it was like the first study Bible. I mean, you go to the bookstore and you can find all kinds of study Bibles. This was the first study Bible. Now, and if you can imagine, the mindset is this. You go from a group of people who are just trying to get the Bible into other people's hands. That's all they're trying to do, just trying to get the Bible into other people's hands. Now you don't have to hide to do it, so it just opens up a whole new realm of opportunity for Bibles. So Geneva Bible is going to be the first really like study Bible. It's going to have so many notes and other things in it that we'll talk about. But it will be published by Calvin and some of the guys in Geneva. They'll work with it. So here's some of the technical improvements, and I hope this is helpful. Some of the technical improvements from the Great Bible, remember, just going back in history, the Lollard Scriptures, there were just people trying to get the Bible to other people. Tyndale, he ends up being killed for doing what he's doing. Then the Great Bible is the first one that's licensed by a king, but the king is so fickle, it's still kind of a tenuous situation in England. But by the time you get to the Geneva Bible, you've had Queen Elizabeth, who is open to printing Bibles. She's not going to kill you for doing it. And so now the focus is not only on just getting the Bible into people's hands. Now, if you're wanting to be a student of the Bible, here's a study Bible for you. So what Wycliffe and what Tyndale couldn't really be concerned about, they weren't trying to make a study Bible. They were just trying to get the Scriptures into people's hands. Now the opportunity is afforded. Well, you can do some other things with the Bible. So the Geneva Bible is that. It's a study Bible. It's produced by Calvin and his guys. There's some improvements, and I'll give you these improvements. The Geneva Bible is the first English Bible to put verse markings in the Bible. I'd say that's pretty helpful. I mean, if you're just reading through the Bible and, you know, we say turn to chapter and verse. Well, they didn't do that before then, but this is a study Bible, so he puts verse markings in there. That's helpful. He does that based on a guy named Robert Estienne, or otherwise known if you've read the histories and stuff like that. His name is Stephanus, but Robert Estienne is the guy that started doing that, and he did it over in Geneva, and they just picked it up and said, it's a good idea, we'll do it too. So they are going to print an English Bible from Geneva, put the verse markings in there. Another thing, I told you Psalm 12, look over here in Psalm 12, verse 5. They start italicizing words for language purposes. If you've got I don't know, hopefully you can see this in your Bible there, but Psalm 12:5. Do any of y'all have any italicized words in Psalm 12:5? You see them? All right, the reason they start doing that is when you go from one language to another, it's inevitable that you have to add words sometimes. I'll give you an example. If I say tengo 20 años, what does that mean? I'm 20 years old. Where's the word old in bango 20? Whatever I said. Tengo 20 años. Where's the old in that phrase? It's not there. It's just implied that I'm 20 years old. So if you were translating from Spanish to English, you would put old in italics because it doesn't show up, but it's implied there. Make sense? So all these italicized words are implied, but they're not necessarily words that were in the direct translation. And this is a good example, Psalm 12:5, because if you take out the italicized words, the verse doesn't make any sense at all. All right, it says, Psalm 12:5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set," italicized word, "I will set him in safety from him that's italicized, puffeth at him." So let's take out the italicized words. I will set in safety puffeth at him. See that? Doesn't make any sense. You're missing some pronouns and you're missing some prepositions that would make it make sense. But what they start doing is they would, the words that were implied in the translation, they would just italicize to let you know we're putting this in there to make sense. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And it's just like the example I gave you. You know, tengo 20 años, I am 20 years old. I wish, but... No, I don't. I wish I was 20. Bodily and mental capacity. Yeah, put it back. Yeah, all that. Anyway. So I'm going to sidetrack here for a second. So last night I had the experience of feeling really old. So I've been dealing with the sciatica stuff, and then last night, so I step out of the shower and poof, right on my back. And as I'm laying there, I'm thinking, so this is what it's like to be old. You just break your hip or something. And so I guess so. Do what? Well, here's the positive side on that. So I've been dealing with this sciatica stuff, and it was hurting pretty bad. And so last night I'm laying in bed, and my back is bruised from falling on the steps and all that stuff. But I notice, you know, my sciatica's not hurting as bad. So I thought, well, maybe that fixed it. So I don't know why I told you that story, but anyway, it was kind of funny, but it wasn't funny to Mary Beth. She thought I was dying. Yeah. Yeah, I hit the back of my head, so I'm probably a little bit smarter now or something. All right, so anyway, back to this. So they added verse markings, then they added italicized words to show, hey, this word wasn't actually in the manuscripts that we're translating from, but it's implied that it has to be there to make any sense of this. And you see the verse here, for instance, Psalm 12:5. At the end of it, he says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And if you take out the italicized words, I will set in safety puffeth at him. That doesn't make any sense. So they added italicized words. I mentioned that because some people, not very many, but some folks will say, well, you have all these italicized words in a King James Bible because they're added. They have to be. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. It's all implied in the translation. So it's not like people are adding words. They're just making sense from language to language. So that's one thing they did, the verse markings, the italicized words. Another thing was regarding these technical improvements, the words were printed in a different font. Before, they were being printed in this nice, flowery, like Gothic print. Even when they were, you know, cursive writing, all this stuff, it was still just this flowery print. Well, now they simplified it and did the old, you know, if you go through your fonts, you're making a document, you've got Times, Roman, something like that. Well, that's what they use. They just did that, did the Roman, the simple, basic font, so it would be, you could read it, I guess, a little bit better. So those were some things they changed for this study Bible. They added study helps, like concordances. Some of you know the value. If you study your Bible, you know the value of a concordance. Man, that thing is invaluable. A concordance is something that shows you where a word shows up in the Bible, everywhere it shows up, depending on how thorough the concordance is. But if you want to look up the word forgiveness, you take a concordance, you look up the word forgiveness, and it gives you a list of every time the word forgiveness shows up. So if you're doing a study on something like that, it's just invaluable. It's so helpful. It saves you so much time in reading. So they added concordances, they added some tables. So on the positive, there were some positive things. There were also some negative things. Sometimes there were so many notes in this Bible that it would take up more room on the page than the actual Bible itself. So you would have like a little bit of scripture and then you would have this whole big explanation for it. And so, you know, some study Bibles are still like that. But sometimes it was so overwhelming, you're just trying to read the Bible and you have all of these notes and things like that, it would... I don't want to say it force, but it would really influence a reader. If you're reading a study Bible and you're reading the notes of that study Bible, you're just influenced because you're reading the notes by what you're reading. So if you have someone's particular Bible and they've got, well, here's some comments here, here's some comments here, here's some comments here, and you say, you know what does this mean? And you start reading the comments, you're inadvertently, you're influenced no matter whether you think you are or not, you're influenced by the commentary. So they added commentary. A lot of it was Calvin's commentary. So there was stuff on, you know, Calvinism and what we would call Calvinism now, predestination, and that's a Bible word, but not the way Calvin thought it was a Bible word. But there was just a lot of those kind of notes and stuff in there. One particular note, look over here in Exodus. Look in Revelation chapter 16. I'll give you one note that he gives against the Catholic Church. Yeah, explanations. And I'll say, I mentioned this because when King James licenses and puts together the English Bible that's going to really replace all the other ones from previous years, one of the things that he says is, let's not put a bunch of notes in there. Just put the Bible in there and let the people read the Bible for themselves. And so he says, take out all the notes. That's one of the instructions is, don't take the notes unless you absolutely have to explain something. But we don't need to load this thing down with a bunch of other people's notes. All right, Revelation 16:2. Here's one of the notes that Calvin has, and here's the verse. It says Revelation 16:2. Let's see here. It says, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So one of the notes that Calvin has for that particular verse is he calls the mark of the beast and the noisome and grievous sore. He says, that's all the Catholic clergy. That's all the monks. He says this stuff is rampant in Catholicism and on everyone that has the mark of the beast. And so his notes are particularly anti-Catholic. But it's interesting, he adopts a lot of the Catholic methods whenever he's for his politics. But anyway, he's very anti-Catholic. But I say that because you couldn't imagine a Bible before someone taking the time to put in that much notation and attack on the Catholic Church. But you remember, the political situation has changed now. Catholics aren't in charge of England anymore. So we can print a Bible that says all these people are the mark, they have the mark of the beast, and they're filled with disease and things like that. And so anyway, he applies this, it's future, but anyway, not to make the Bible study on that verse, but that's an example of one of the notes. A lot of other notes are like that. But you see, in the political situation now, in England, people are afforded to make Bibles the way kind of they want to make them. And Calvin is one of the guys that is very, he publishes so much material. And this is why, if you study history, I mean, if you know anything about that stuff, but this is why there's so much Calvinism, I think, even today. That mentality is such a sort of a heady mentality, and they're so focused on publishing. Calvin would publish so much material. So if you had a piece of Christian literature, more than likely it was from Calvin. That's the idea, because he just published so much stuff. And so anyway, so they kind of cornered the market on publishing. That's why in Geneva, Switzerland, remember, these guys aren't in England, they're in Switzerland. That's why they publish in Switzerland, and they're going to bring it into England. Calvin just kind of saw an opportunity to, hey, the market's opened up, so to speak. Now that the market's open, we can start doing this with the English people. The other thing that was going on in Geneva is a lot of the English people that had been run out of the country under Queen Mary went to Geneva because it was kind of a haven for people who were Protestant, so to speak, but it was a safe place. You know, it was a sanctuary city, not in the sense that it's used now, but it was a safe place for these Protestants to go and get away from being harassed by the Catholic Church. So a lot of these English folks end up in Geneva, and Geneva is the hub of the Swiss Reformation with Calvin and those guys. And so they start publishing this Geneva Bible, and Calvin is kind of the head of all of that stuff. So that's a really brief history of this Geneva Bible. But right after this Geneva Bible is published, it really takes off. I mean, lots of people, and I think it takes off for really a couple of reasons. Number one, it has an opportunity to take off. There's a market now. Politics has changed. Laws have changed. This isn't something you have to do in hiding anymore. This is something that's open now. It's just an open field. So it takes off for that reason, I think. And then the Great Bible had some clear problems with it. And it just never really, it wasn't really the people's Bible. It was something that was created by or licensed by a king that was kind of fickle, and on one hand, he would kill people who published Bibles. On the other hand, he wanted to publish his own Bible. So anyway, it was kind of a confused thing. But when the Geneva Bible comes out, it's a study Bible. People like study Bibles. People like to read notes and commentaries. And that way, you know, you say, I can understand a little bit better if I'm reading the notes. And sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. But right after this Geneva Bible is published and it's in circulation for a few years, you have a rival Bible called the Bishop's Bible, and it's going to show up. And with this, really, this newfound liberty with English Bibles, again, people felt the liberty to publish their own translations if they disagreed with something previous. And so a guy named Matthew Parker, we're going to go through a couple of these today, but we got Geneva. Matthew Parker, who had formerly worked on, he had worked on the Great Bible, he had been a part of some of the translating earlier, he says, you know what, we need to finish what we were doing with the Great Bible, and so he wants to actually do a little bit more with it. And he really, what he really wants is a Bible that will be for bishops for the Church of England. It's almost like the people can have their Bible, but we as bishops need, you know, the real thing. And so that's kind of the mentality behind this Bishop's Bible. And for a while, Matthew Parker starts off well, but then his mentality changes, and this Bishop's Bible comes about from his thinking changing here. Parker wasn't that interested in scriptures for the plowboy like Tyndale. You remember Tyndale said, if the Lord allows me to live, I will make sure that the plowboy will know more about the scriptures than the priests. And so that's one motivation. That's one motivation. But by this time, the motives have changed. The political situation's changed. Matthew Parker was unsettled by the popularity of the Geneva Bible, and for a couple reasons. He thought his work was a little superior to, or the stuff he was working on was a little superior to the Geneva Bible. And secondly, he said the Geneva Bible printed in Switzerland is not even an English Bible. So he wants England to have their own Bible. And it's sort of a nationalistic idea, you know, you want his nation to have its own that they can claim. And so it kind of jealous there. Parker was a little bit jealous. And so he finishes some work and publishes the Bishop's Bible, which never really takes off in any form. It was meant to replace the Geneva Bible in England, which it doesn't do. And then the next one is this. The Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible in 1582. Now, just a little bit of explanation. If you've taught your people in a religion that they don't need a Bible and they just need to listen to a priest, then a Bible probably isn't very important to the people. So when the Catholics saw the overwhelming popularity of this Geneva Bible that was anti-Catholic, some Catholics wanted to print a Catholic Bible and let that take over the popularity of this Geneva Bible. Well, the problem was, the idea was doomed from the beginning. If you have people who don't really care about the Bible and don't need a Bible, for them to have any kind of demand for a Bible. I mean, you understand, if you don't even need a Bible, where's the demand for a Bible? If you've been telling your people, just listen to the priest, you printing an English Bible for them doesn't create a demand because they don't need a Bible. They just needed to go to the priest. So these priests got together, and the main guy is Gregory Martin. He puts together this Catholic Bible called the Douay Rheims in 1582, and the basis for this, he doesn't use the scripts, the manuscripts that the Geneva Bible was using, or the Great Bible, or anything like that. He just goes to the Latin Vulgate, and starts taking the Catholic Latin and just taking it in Catholic Latin and making it English. And so he uses that, and he publishes this Dewey Rheims, but it never really, it doesn't take off. It doesn't do anything that, that doesn't take over the Geneva Bible or anything like that. So you have, up until King James, now you've got, here's what you got so far. Lollard scriptures that were basically kind of whittled down to a few because they had been so, right after they're published, they get rounded up and burned and things like that. So you don't have very much of this left. Tyndale, same thing, rounded up, burned. You don't have much of that left. Great Bible, never really took off as anything. It was kind of put to the people. But all of these basically are, as far as translation goes, all of these are they're very similar in translation. This is, like I said, the first one that you probably actually read or make some sense of in English. Then you have the Geneva Bible, which is so full of notes and things like that, that it's, I don't know, it's kind of its own little study Bible and influence. Then you have this, what was the other one? You've got the Dewey Rheims and then the Bishop's Bible. That doesn't really take off. You've got the Dewey Rheims, which was specifically a Catholic Bible. And so you have all of these sort of variations. And by the time you get to King James, the demand and the desire is for a Bible that doesn't have any notes in it, addresses some of the known problems with the Great Bible, and isn't Protestant or anything like that. It's just the scriptures using some of the technical improvements that the Geneva Bible did. And so that's what you're going to find in when King James authorizes and licenses the Bible there. So going through this, here's a little bit of history on Geneva, because that was the main one we're going to talk about. Geneva Bible went through 180 editions in less than a century. Just reprint, not only reprintings, but changes and editions. You know, like first edition, second edition, third edition, fourth edition, fifth edition, sixth edition. Well, in less than 100 years, it went through 180 editions. So you can just imagine, you know, hey, we're on the fourth edition. Hey, we're on the 163rd edition of this thing. But it was popular. So the printings, it was constantly being reprinted. By 1600, there had been 13 full English Bibles in circulation. We didn't cover all of them because a lot of them are just, they're minor, but I'll give you the list, and if it's important to you, I'll give you the list here. So in 1388, you have the Lollards complete the Bible after Wycliffe dies, but it was very short-lived. In 1390, you have a Bible published by Nicholas de Harford. Again, short-lived, if you remember the political history there. 1535, Miles Coverdale finishes the Bible, based on Tyndale's work, mainly. And these are full Bibles. 1537, Thomas Matthews. 1537, again, James Nicholson publishes one. 1539, a great Bible. 1539, Richard Taverner publishes one. 1549, there's an anonymous publishing of a English Bible. 1553, Richard Jugg published one. 1560, Geneva Bible, published in Geneva by Calvin and his guys. 1568 is the Bishop's Bible. And then in 1599, Thompson Junius, which is basically the Geneva Bible with some changes, publishes the whole Bible. So there's several, but a lot of them are eradicated out of England based on the political situation at the time. They're burned or just got rid of. You don't know any of these names because they don't have any influence right now, other than maybe some of the work that was put into translating carries over into the King James Bible, but these Bibles, a lot of them just don't have any influence anymore. They're not widely published, and they just don't have any influence. But by that time, by 1600, you've got several of these whole Bibles that had been published. Some had been burned, some had been gotten rid of, some never made it, had any influence. So up until 1600, really when the Geneva Bible gets published, based on the political situation, based on some of the technical improvements that were made, it becomes the most popular English Bible up until 1611. And you'll find once King James publishes the 1611 King James Bible, in about, 20 years, even less than that, it becomes the standard English Bible. And these rest of these Bibles, you're not going to hear about. So anyhow, that's the Geneva Bible. And I think next week we'll cover some of the English. We'll do King James Bible. And then probably, like I told you before, the arc of history with English Bibles, there's this desire to get the Bible in English, but the political situation is it's Catholic, so it's anti-getting the Bible into people's hands, but the motive is right for the people to get the Bible out, and then, it kind of peaks at King James Bible. That's going to be the influence for the next 300 years in English-speaking people, and then in 1881, we'll deal with some of the what gets introduced in order to start mass producing these different translations and things like that that are going to really affect, and people say it doesn't affect doctrine, it's going to affect doctrine. And it's going to be the thing that will, one of the things that leads people and Christians or professing Christians to stop caring about a Bible. And it's unfortunate, but that's one of the things that's going to happen out of this. So there's an arc of history with English Bible. It kind of goes up, and then you'll find it coming down real quick. And we'll cover probably King James Bible and then 1881 and things like that next. Maybe two more weeks of this. But all right, that's the Geneva Bible. Does anyone have Gary? It really depends on the person.
The reason I ask is because I cannot see any difference for the average person that struggles with reading or anything or understanding. There's not much difference in listening to you and writing in our Bible for what you think this thing says.
Right. Well, but I hope you're not. I hope you're reading your Bible. And right. It is an actual position in a local church to be a pastor. That is actually a position. Yeah. So. Right. And what you said there, Gary, is that's right. Read the Bible first. If something doesn't make any sense, get some help with it. Sometimes, unfortunately, you have people who know, they read books about the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. And so you have this Christianity that's based on books about the Bible, but you don't really know any Bible. Just personally, the way I study, I don't have any commentaries or anything that I'm going to, just regurgitate the material. I just read the Bible over and over and over and over and over again, make my own notes, learn, cross-referencing, concordance. Like I said, concordance is super helpful. Concordance, take the concordance, cross-reference things, And then if there's some things that still, at the end of all that, after prayerful study and all that stuff, then go to a commentary and say, okay, we'll see what this guy said. And, you know, but that's not the basis for the material. That's kind of the end of the line there. Once you do that, it's like, you know, I've studied it out. And, you know, it's like you said, Gary, I mean, read the Bible first. Yeah, I think the study helps can be a help. And I think they are, if you're willing to read the Bible and not just the study helps. So go ahead, Alan.